Have you ever thought about the way people reacted to Jesus' ministry? When Jesus taught, healed people, and performed miracles, the crowds and leaders saw things they had never seen before. As you might expect, they had some questions. We are going to study Mark 2:13 to 3:6. We will see four unusual moments in which people had questions. When we see how Jesus answers these questions, we will understand the power of following Jesus' ways with authenticity and sincerity, discovering how to find joy and fulfillment in the complexities of daily life.
I'm so glad you're here as we continue this morning studying the Gospel of Mark in a series that we're calling Like No Other. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like we live in a world that all the time has more and more rules and structure and requirements and prerequisites and legislation. There are so many rules and regulations that it seems like sometimes I can't even really keep up with all of them. Now, some of them make perfect sense, of course. I mean, you have the foundational moral laws that everyone is in favor of, you know, no murder, no stealing. That's part of a community, right? Or you have some common sense safety laws that we all participate in, whether it's driving on the right-hand side of the road, or, you know, food ingredients should be labeled in something prepared food that you buy. Or some of them are just common sense, like, you know, you don't knock on a door that's closed, or you don't walk right behind someone else on the stairs. You know, these things just kind of make sense. But it seems to go so far beyond that. In fact, there are some of the laws in the country that just don't seem to make that much sense. So I did a little research this week. For example, did you know it is against the law to drive blindfolded in Alabama? That's right. If you're blindfolded, you're not allowed to drive in Alabama. I just realized in the other 49 states, we should not drive at all because apparently there you can drive blindfolded. In Chesapeake City, Virginia, you have to be age 14 and under to participate in trick-or-treating. If you are 15 and up, it is against the law for you to go door-to-door and ask for free candy. In Arizona, there is a law against washing your donkey in the bathtub. That is correct. Apparently, back in the 1920s, there was a bit of an issue. A donkey was swept away, and they said, listen, no more. Ladies, if you move to Vermont, there is a law that you have to get written permission from your husband before getting false teeth. So be aware that this might be an issue. And finally, in the state of Kentucky, there is a law regarding marriage. You are only allowed to marry the same person three times. After that, Kentucky, even the judge is like, we're not doing this again, okay? It's not working. You know, and we have these rules and regulations, and we're going to see that it in Jesus' day, it was really no different. And in fact, Jesus and his disciples in the text that we're going to be reading today do quite a bit of rule breaking. In fact, Jesus was a rule breaker like no other. Now, all the firstborns in the room are thinking right now, but we know Jesus never sinned. So if he never sinned, how did he break the rules? Well, let's dig into it a little bit. We're going to read from the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way up to 3:16. I would love for you to have the scriptures open for yourself today. This is kind of an extended passage. I don't have it for you on the screens. Plus, once you kind of get in the habit of opening that Bible, I'm hoping once you open it today, you'll open it tomorrow. You can also put some notes in the margin. Then you'll know when we repeat our messages. It's very helpful. Okay, so take it out. Now, by way of context, here we're obviously still very early in the Gospel of Mark, only in the second chapter. But Mark as a gospel moves very, very quickly. In this context, when we call it a gospel, we're saying this book is specifically about the ministry of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. And Mark is one of those books, and it moves very quickly. So in the first chapter, Jesus was baptized. Then he immediately started to do ministry, and some of this ministry was quite a bit unusual. At one point, he cast an impure spirit out of someone. That's not something that you would see very often. At another point, he healed a person who had leprosy. Then at another point, he healed a man who had not walked since birth. And not only did he heal that man, but upon healing him, he said, listen, your sins are forgiven. These are things that just were not done. These are not common. These are not things that people had seen. And so we're going to see that they start to kind of respond, and they start to react, and I think they react with some questions, and we could kind of understand in some ways, but we're going to see that behind these questions is a tone and a skepticism and a cynicism that belies an issue that they had with Jesus. So beginning in verse 13, it reads this way. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now chapter 3. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is God's word. So Mark has collected together here four things that happened in the life of Jesus. And the way that these gospel writers work, it's not really that this all happened like in one day or in 2 weeks and it was just kind of a coincidence. Mark brought these together intentionally to instruct us about Jesus and about Jesus' ministry. And you'll see that he really formatted this section. The organizing thought are four questions. Because in each of these vignettes, each of these moments in Jesus' life, there was a key question that was asked that not only clarified the moment, but also showed the heart behind the people who were asking the question. The first vignette was of this man named Levi, who in other Gospels is also called Matthew. That would be his Jewish name and his Gentile name. And in this moment, see, Levi was a tax collector. And more specifically, because Jesus saw him in a tax booth, he was collecting tolls, okay? Now, in those days, you would never believe this, but in those days, the government had such an oppressive mindset that when the people would move around their own region, even across tunnels and bridges and roads that they themselves had already paid for through their tax money, would then charge them additional money just to cross the bridge that they themselves had already paid for. I know, the oppression in those days was just, we can't even understand it in our world today. But it was even harder for them because they were occupied by the Romans. So they were moving around their own land, their own territory, and the Romans were saying, "Listen, if you're going to pass this checkpoint, you're going to have to pay us money." And then the Roman government would hire tax collectors to do this. Levi is a Jewish name. Obviously, there was a tribe called Levi going all the way back into the Old Testament. He very well may have been from the tribe of the Levites, which means he would have been eligible to be a priest. But instead, he was collecting taxes for Rome. So he was, in many ways, a political sellout. He said, "I'd be happy to tax my own people on behalf of the government." Why? Because I'm also going to get paid, because the tax collectors were famous for overcharging and keeping the difference. So they not only were political sellouts, but they would take money from their own people that really was not even theirs. So Jesus went to a man like that and said, I want you to follow me. But then it went even further, because then Levi said, well, then let's have a party. And you know what happened? All Levi's old friends showed up. You know these kind of people. There was probably beverages there that you didn't expect. There may have been smells in the air that you didn't expect, like when you go to New York City. There may have been language that you didn't expect. The text calls them sinners. And the Pharisees, they had a question. And you heard their question. They said very specifically, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The implication being obvious. You shouldn't. The Pharisees were saying, you should distance yourself from people like that. You should stay away. Those are the kind of people that if you're not careful, they're going to hang around. They're going to rub off on you. In fact, that bad apple is going to spoil the bunch. They had a problem with the fact that Jesus was there in that party. And Jesus gave this answer. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus uses an illustration here. He says, I want you to think of me like I'm a doctor. Now, Jesus wasn't a doctor, so if you take this illustration too far, it doesn't hold up. But he's just saying, listen, I want you to think of it this way, that I'm a doctor, and I'm here to treat patients. And when those patients are around, when those patients are available, I'm going to spend time with them so that I can meet their need. So Jesus is not saying, listen, there are some people who won't need me called the righteous. There are some people who do need me called the sinner, so I'm going to go to those who need me because everyone needs Jesus. But he's saying, I have come for those who realize their need, who have come to the doctor who said, I'm looking for you to deliver me. I'm looking for you to heal me. And the righteous who think, well, I'm doing just fine. I can make things right with God on my own. He said, you're not ready for me. And he was going to concentrate on those people that the Pharisees said, why would you even spend time with them? He said, that's a rule around here. We don't hang out with people like that. Jesus said, well, I guess I'm a rule breaker then. Then they rolled into another season where it seems as though many of the devout disciples, both disciples of John and disciples of the Pharisees, were fasting. And fasting is a spiritual discipline where you abstain from food in order to focus more on the abiding presence of God and of prayer. And in the Old Testament especially, fasting was associated with mourning, with repentance, with a deep spiritual need. You would fast because you were preparing for some great calamity that was coming or that might come. And it would be a time of great sadness. We also see in the New Testament there are moments where as they would fast and pray, the text seems to indicate that God would be even more attentive to their prayers, that there would be more power behind their prayer. Now, fasting is not kind of a magic formula to make God do what you want, but it's a day of asserting yourself more aggressively, more intentionally into prayer. And some people, when they fast, the way that you might fast is that every time you kind of feel hungry and your mind sort of thinks about eating food, you can redirect that and say, you know what, let me just be reminded that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me pray. There's also a sense in the body as you're fasting that as you become hungry, you will often become more emotionally aware or emotional in general. Anyone who's ever been hangry knows exactly what I'm talking about. And as you go to God in prayer, as you've been fasting, you have that emotional rawness that you'll be more ready often to receive what God has for you. So fasting is not something that is unbiblical. But Jesus had an interesting, so they asked him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples did not fast? They're like, this is what we do around here. This is the way things are done. I mean, this is the way we're really used to seeing this go down. Why is it that you and your disciples are the only ones not fasting right now? And Jesus gave such an interesting answer. He said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, what's he talking about? He had another illustration. He said, this season that we're in this exact moment when these disciples are with me is like we're at a wedding reception. It's a moment of great joy. It's a moment of great excitement. It's not a time of mourning. It's not a time of sadness. It's not a time of preparation for calamity. If you remember in the text, he said, listen, there's a day that's going to come when this party's over, when they're going to be fasting again. But he said, right now, there's a joy in being in my presence. The party is happening now because it's a new season. That's why he went into this section about newness where he talked about patching clothes. And then he said, also, the answer continues to say, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What's he talking about? So when they would make wine, they would need to store it so that it would kind of would take time to ferment or to cure or whatever it needs to do. I'm told that these days they store it in bottles, but in those days, they would store it in a wineskin. Okay, and the wineskin would be brand new, and the wine would be new. And as it would ferment, the skin would age, the wine would age, and it would all kind of age together. And then it was time to drink the wine. You would pour it out of the skins, and the skin had done its job. It had gone from being, I think, small. There's also some air and vapor that are released, so it probably would have swelled. And it would have been all part of this curing process that now that skin is used up. And he says, when it's time for new wine, you need new wine skins. And he says, it's the same way. We're in a new season, a season of joy, a season of celebration. And these disciples, they're not going to fast and mourn as though we're at a funeral. They're going to enjoy and feast with me because we're in a time of great celebration. Next, Mark walks us through two things that happen on two different Sabbath days. The first one was Jesus' disciples were walking through the field on a Sabbath, and they picked off some kernels of grain to eat for themselves. And the Pharisees said, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So why are they breaking the rules? See, the Sabbath is, of course, directed by God. This goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. It's one of the big ten. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. They're also in Deuteronomy 5, the same ten mentioned. And he says very specifically that we need to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that this is a day of rest. But see, what had happened to that is like what happens so often is the Pharisees and the rabbis and other religious leaders had added a lot of rules on top of that Sabbath principle. And I think it probably started from a good place. I think it probably started as application. They said, listen, we want to help our culture understand what it looks like to follow the Sabbath. So here are some guidelines. Here are some suggestions. But it soon became rules and regulations. In fact, there were 39 different things not allowed on the Sabbath, and one of them was harvesting grain. But see, this is where this strictness of the rule starts to break down, because I think it's very easy to understand the difference between the two. See, the disciples had been walking through a field on a day that they were hungry. And the law and social convention in those days, it was perfectly acceptable to just take a little bit and eat it for yourself, especially if you were poor. And all indications are that the disciples and Jesus did not actually have a lot of money. There was one point where Jesus said the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. There's another place where it says that the ministry of Jesus and the disciples was paid for by a group of women. There's another place when the disciples asked Jesus, hey, how are we supposed to pay our taxes? So the indication is there that they didn't have a lot of money. So very clearly, they would have been able to, by law, just take some kernels of grain. And the Pharisees said, see, look, you're harvesting. But harvesting would be spending the day at work, bringing your tools, cutting down wheat, binding it together, threshing it, burning the chaff. That would have been harvesting a day of work. This was just them on a day of hunger, eating a little bit of food. And Jesus kind of wants to interject some common sense back into this. And he said, after kind of walking them through the history and saying, listen, you've seen other times in other places when exceptions needed to be made. And he said, I want you to understand, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And we're going to come back to that because we have these two Sabbath principles. But it's also very interesting how they were accusing him of being unlawful, of breaking the Sabbath rules. And Jesus, you know, said, listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's like, I was the rule writer. Trust me. I understand how to apply this properly. Another Sabbath, they entered the synagogue. And the man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And there's a little break in the rhythm. See, what's happened is the Pharisees have observed They've asked a question and Jesus has answered. And that's happened three times. Now this fourth time, they've gone silent. They're just in kind of listening, lurking, watching. They're like, we know something is going to happen. And when it does, we're going to be here to point it out. We're going to see these things happen that are not supposed to happen. So this time, the Pharisees do not ask a question. It's Jesus who asks the question. He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? See, he's asking them about what is the heart of Sabbath principles? What is this day about? Why did God create the Sabbath? And I love the answer that they gave Jesus. He said nothing. And then Jesus said, I'm going to heal this guy. And he did. Because he had said something so important when he said, you know, God didn't create the man for Sabbath. He created the Sabbath for man. What does that mean? See, the Sabbath was created by God as an intentional day of rest. And actually, in Deuteronomy, when they restated the Ten Commandments, they even added a little bit of, Moses added a line to help people understand the heart of Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 5, he said, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Verse 15 says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What does that mean? It says you, and he's talking very specifically, you people who are alive now when I'm writing this, you were slaves when you were younger. You had to work every day. There was no mercy. You worked 7 days a week. If there was any day that you were off, you would be punished. He said, now you are free. You live in freedom. And every week you're going to take an entire day off to be reminded of the freedom that comes in Christ. And I'm not just suggesting it, I'm commanding it because it's so important to realize that you will be resting once a week. See, this concept of biblical rest doesn't just mean I'm tired and I need sleep. You probably recall that when God created the heavens and the earth, it says that on the seventh day, he rested. Now, that doesn't mean that God was in heaven and after 6 days, he was like, man, I am wiped. It's like, this has been so much work. I need to take a break. No, far from it. God does not get tired. What else can it mean to rest? Think of a legal case. What does the lawyer do at the end? He rests his case. Why? Because it's finished. It's done. And to rest is an acknowledgement that it is done. So God said, you're going to recall the Sabbath every week to remember that I brought you into a great freedom. You were once enslaved people, but now you're a free people under my authority, and I'm going to make sure that every week you rest for a full day. See, that Sabbath was created for man. So then Jesus was looking at these Pharisees, and he's going, so what you're trying to tell me is this. On the day that's designed for nourishment and healing and restoration and replenishment, that's what it's for. When one day the disciples needed nourishment and God gave them a little bit of food, you said, rules, we got rules around here, you can't be picking wheat. He said, on the day of nourishment, they were nourished. The Sabbath was for them. And then when Jesus was in the synagogue and there was a man there who needed restoration, he was broken, he had a hand that did not work, which would have meant everything that you know it would have been that, you know, people would have maybe accused him of a sin in his life or a sin in his parents' life and said that's a punishment from God. He would have had trouble finding work. People would have been kind of suspicious and nervous about him because he was different. He needed restoration. And Jesus said, a man needs to be restored on the day of restoration. What should we do? Well, we don't heal on the Sabbath. It's like, if we don't heal on the Sabbath, then when are we going to heal? This is the day of restoration. This is the day of being restored. And the Sabbath was created so that man can be restored and nourished. Not to check off the rules, but to be restored. And so Mark has been kind of walking us down this road of question and answer because we're getting to the heart of the gospel in a new way. He says, listen, the heart of the gospel is not about meeting all of the requirements. And there were really three things here that I think we can unpack and take home with us that we can see out of these four stories that were stitched together. The first one is we're called to intentionally invest in people who are far from Jesus. Jesus said, this is why I came. I came to be with those people who are far from me. And he showed intentionality. He went up to a tax booth and said, listen, I want you to follow me, and then went to his house for the party. And you and I are called to do the same. Paul in the book of Romans, he's driving this point deep, and he says in chapter 10, starting in verse 14, he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? And then he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And when he says that, he's actually quoting from the prophet Isaiah, to say, this is what we've always been called to do. We've been called to go out to bring the gospel to those who are far from God. And not only to bring the people to who are far from God, but also people who are far from you or far from me. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was making it clear the type of passion and vision and how much he would be focused on others to go out and help them see the message of Jesus. He said, listen, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in his blessings. Paul is saying, there's nothing I won't do short of violating God's standards to help people see the good news of Jesus. And you and I have that same calling that has been placed in our lives. But how often do we instead default to staying with the same people that we already know? When's the last time you thought intentionally, how can I begin to invest in people who are far from Jesus? Do you regularly pray for people that you know are far from Jesus? And when you pray for them, do you ask God to give you opportunities to show his light? Do you look for friendship and opportunities to meet people who don't know Jesus? If you study the Bible, do you study it so that you can win arguments? Or do you study the Bible so you can learn to show the kindness, the grace, the justice, and the truth that Jesus has brought? When you talk to people about God's truth, do you follow the instructions of 1 Peter 3:15 and do it with gentleness and respect so that you can invest in people so they can see the beauty of Jesus? Two, when Jesus was talking about fasting, he was making it so clear that you need to pursue joy in your faith. And this is something that we're going to start talking about a lot more. Does your faith have that component of joy that comes from understanding what Jesus has done in your life? Nehemiah was a leader in Israel in a season when they were experiencing renewal. And he said to them this. He said, listen, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Can we say that in church? Sorry, they're going to edit that out of the video. Nehemiah, from the Bible, said, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He says, there's going to be joy in you. There's going to be a sense of celebration in its season when you have the opportunity to celebrate what God has done. Romans, Paul said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Do you understand that joy is required for spiritual formation? Joy is required for spiritual formation. We've been starting to read and study. You know, we're in a season of a church of seeking vision for what God kind of has for us over these next, you know, 3 to 7 to 10 years. Like, God, what are we going to do in this next season? And one of the things that we're interacting with so often is joy is essential for spiritual growth. It's kind of that right-brained part of you that fully engages in understanding God's truth. See, discipleship and growth can become very left-brained. Listen, you need to learn the things, you need to memorize the things, you need to be able to win an argument against someone who knows the things less than you. Now you're a disciple. Just show me the day that Jesus said that. Jesus said, we're going to do the thing. We're going to love each other. Now, you can't grow into something you don't know, obviously. But there has to be a connection with your soul, with who you are. There has to be a connection with your emotional center. Because it's actually the right brain side of you, the emotions, that's in charge of your reactions. And I don't think I have to tell you that your reactions display more of your character than your carefully prepared actions. What do you do when you're squeezed? I know what I do. I'm trying to work on it. How do you work on that? You pursue joy in your faith. You understand that that brings peace and it brings hope as you bring your whole body, mind, and soul into growing into Jesus together. And third, there was clear instruction for us to embrace God's perfect ways. Jesus never once said, these rules are stupid, we're throwing them out. Every time he pointed them to something deeper, he said, I want you to understand what's really going on here. Because it goes deeper than getting all of your rules and regulations right. And the scriptures make it so clear that God's ways are good and perfect. It says in Deuteronomy 6, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you. The psalmist said it this way, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all those who take refuge in him. See, God's perfect ways are not some sort of loyalty test to see if you will listen. It's not like a fraternity hazing ritual. It's like, well, let's see how much we can get them to do to prove they really want to be part of this group. God's ways are what are right and perfect. They will shield you. They will guard you. And he will protect you. In the same way that if any of these children that we're dedicating today, if they're walking towards a hot pan on the stove and they were to reach for it, their mother or father is probably going to yell at them and grab that hand. Is that cruelty? Of course not. It's good and perfect love. Because they don't understand yet how dangerous that is. They're like, I don't understand. Mom reaches the pan all the time. Well, they don't understand about the handle and the ball. They just don't know. And none of these parents with these young children are going to say, well, I'll let him touch it. Then he'll learn we'll never have to talk about this again. No, they want to protect them. They want to keep them safe. And God is doing the same thing. He's saying, I want to keep you from having to get burned by following my good and perfect ways. Because his ways are the best ways. Did you know God's rules about morality will care for your body and your soul? God's rules about gossip will protect the community and give the feelings of the individuals cover. God's rules about honesty ensure fairness and justice for everyone. God's rules about sex make sure that you stay healthy in your body and your soul and you don't get your heart broken. God's rules about marriage make sure that both parties are protected from abuse or neglect. God's rules about pornography protect relationships, they counter lust, and they prevent victimization and trafficking. God's rules about worship make sure that everyone can worship without distraction or disorder. God's rules about tithing protect us from greed and selfishness while providing for the needs of the community. God's rules about rest protect against burnout and anxiety, depression, and identity. God's rules about alcohol prohibit drunkenness and the brokenness, violence, and pain that follows. God's rules about leadership make sure that leaders are mature and ready to serve, protecting God's people from false vision. God's rules about kindness keep a community reflecting Christ and protected from cynicism and cruelty. Simply put, God's ways are the best ways. Amen. And as we learn to embrace his ways, he protects us, he cares for us, and he keeps us safe. Imagine the world that you and I would live in together. We would wake up in the morning with a sense of purpose and joy. We would know that our life is aligned with all of Jesus' ways. Instead of being weighed down by legalistic rules, we would have a sense of joy and freedom and fulfillment in living in Jesus' teachings of grace, love, and compassion. In all of our interactions with others, we can embody Jesus' example. We can have genuine care and empathy. We can reach out to marginalized. We can offer them a helping hand. We can prioritize building meaningful connections based on mutual respect and love, inspiring people to want the Jesus way. And we can become a bright light in a world overshadowed with darkness. We can spread the transformative message of the gospel and invite others to experience the life-changing grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, would you use us in this mission today, we pray. Would you train us? Would you teach us? Would you instruct us, God, in your ways? Give us that sense of joy that comes out of gratitude, a sense of joy that comes out of fully understanding what you've done for us. And let that joy strengthen us as we follow you. God, forgive me for the times that I break your rules, not out of love, but out of selfishness. Forgive me for the time that it's my pride that says I know the right way. God, sometimes you have to break us down and we receive it, Lord. God, allow us to be a community so filled with grace and love and passion that the love and joy of Jesus would be visible on our faces, in our community, and in our relationships. Teach us, mold us, and change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.